Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And I believe that Exodus 20 is on page 61 of those Bibles. Today we are continuing with our multi-part series that we've called Rooted. And in this particular section, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments. In the early 1990s, two researchers named James Patterson and Peter Kim caused a bit of a stir with the publication of their major multi-year study. It was published under the title, The Day America Told the Truth. Some of you may remember that book. It's fascinating. And in their introduction, the authors write this, quote, "It's the wild, wild west all over again in America, but it's wilder and woolier this time. You are the law in this country. Who says so? You do. There is absolutely no moral consensus at all in the 1990s. Everyone is making up their own personal moral code, their own Ten Commandments for the 1990s. These are real commandments, the rules that many people actually live by," end quote. And they go on and they show some of the statements that they ran past their many, many anonymous participants. And the vast majority of those anonymous participants in the study affirmed the following statements. Hear these. Quote, "I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I will lie when it suits me. I will drink and drive if I feel like I can handle it. I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will do the same. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every five." And it goes on from there. The news is not good. Now, this is way back in the 1990s. My assumption, just in general observation, is that things have not gotten better. It should not surprise us that what Patterson and Kim call the 10 real commandments are direct attacks upon those 10 commandments that God gave to his people through Moses. One would hope that the situation is remarkably better in the church. One would hope that. Surely, we think, God's own people would love his clear and moral and timeless law. And yet the church is full of men and women who cannot even recite the Ten Commandments. This problem was recently documented by the Princeton Religion Research Center. The headline read like this, quote, "Religion is gaining ground, but morality is losing ground." The study demonstrated this ironic trend of an increase in religion among many sectors of society with a simultaneous decline in morality. This series of messages focusing on the Ten Commandments is not going to be about how to win America back to God by making it obey the Ten Commandments. It's not going to be about those bad, immoral people out there who are sitting at home right now. It's going to be about us, God's people, those to whom God gave his moral law. I resonate with what Thomas Molnar has written, quote, "The Ten Commandments and many other biblical texts used to be for me pious, nondescript, and rather gratuitous statements. That was youth. With maturity and age, they began to reveal an immeasurable depth of wisdom whose exploration occupied the life of a Pascal and a Chesterton. Our contemporary culture, with its various paganisms, abortion, euthanasia, overall politicization, has demoted those texts to the level of bored cliches or outright mystifications," hence the need to focus on them again. And that is what we shall be doing in the weeks ahead. And so look there, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 17. And I would ask you, if you're able, to please stand as I read this particular portion of God's Word. It comes to us with all of the authority that it had the day God first spoke these words. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that in your mercy, you would apply your word to our hearts, that we would not resist, God, your good and perfect and moral and freedom-bringing law, but that we would love it. Now, God, do your work in our hearts, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In the limited time we have this morning, here's the ground we're going to cover. We're going to look at three twos and two twos, if that makes sense. No, I'm sorry, three threes and two twos, something like that, okay? Three types of the law, three uses of the law, two tables of the law, and the two great motives for obeying the law. Catch that? Three types of the law, three uses for the law, and then two tables of the law and two great motives for obeying the law. Let's look first of all at the three types of the law, the three types of the law. There's a lot of confusion among Christians about the nature of God's law and our relationship to God's law. What do we do with the law? What do Christ's redeemed people do with God's law? Read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and it can be quite overwhelming, can't it? And of course, Christians are mocked oftentimes in the world for holding to certain laws and not holding to certain other laws. And we're accused of being selective and even hypocritical. The argument goes something like this. Okay, so I get it. You like the laws that God laid down about, for instance, prohibiting homosexuality, but you don't like the laws about eating shrimp. So you still prohibit homosexuality, but you break God's law and eat crustaceans, right? Or you don't do sacrifices anymore, or you don't stone your incorrigible children. You're hypocrites, you're inconsistent. And oftentimes, Christians have no idea how to respond to such a charge. But the fact is, not all of God's laws were created equal. And anyone relatively well acquainted with the Bible understands that. Unfortunately, of course, many within the church are not well enough acquainted with the Bible. And so the same confusion about God's law that is out there exists in here as well. So let's try to clear up some of the confusion. It becomes clear as one studies the Bible that there is a threefold distinction within God's law, or three types of law given by God, each with a specific purpose. Now, this has always been understood. The prophets knew that there were different types of the law of God. Even if they didn't use that particular language, their preaching of the law revealed it. And then by the time we get to the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, it is clear that there are distinctions within the law of God. The first several centuries of the church recognized this. It is affirmed in our own confession of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a wonderful section explaining how the Christian is to understand the law of God. And the bottom line is this: some of the Old Testament laws have passed away, and others are permanent. So that's why there are verses in the New Testament that talk about God's law abiding forever, and other verses in the New Testament that talk about God's law being abolished. It's because there are some laws given by God that were always meant to be permanent, and others that were always meant to be temporary. So how do we understand that? Well, here are the three types of law within God's law. First of all, there is the civil law. The civil law. These laws were among those temporary laws given by God. They were the laws meant to govern the nation of Israel during the days when she possessed the land, when the temple was at the center of her religious life and there was a king on the throne. They do reflect these civil laws. They do reflect certain good principles for ordering an honorable society. But the laws that governed Israel, those laws themselves, have now passed away. And here's why. Because God's people is no longer consisting of a nation state with a king on the throne. Our king is Jesus. And the church exists not in a particular nation or a state, not confined to a particular ethnicity, but the church exists around the world in all of the nations in the world. And she is a spiritual body, not governed by civil laws. And so that is why, depending on where you live in the world, as God's people, His church, you have different laws that you must obey, so long as they don't require you to disobey God. Because we are not governed now by civil and judicial laws. We are governed by King Jesus through spiritual laws. That is why when we have problems among people within the church, we apply church discipline. We don't take them to court. So the civil law, those laws governing Israel during her days in the land, were always intended to be temporary. And so, that is, among other things, why we eat shrimp. Secondly, there is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. These are the laws which governed Israel's worship prior to the work of Christ. These laws were never intended to be permanent. They were always typological. They were types. They were pointing to something beyond themselves. And so the sacrificial system, for instance, and all of the temple rituals were all there training the people to anticipate what the Messiah was to be and to do. Once the Messiah came and performed his work on the cross, those laws, all of those laws and festivals, fulfilled their purpose. And that is why we no longer practice them. The ceremonial laws pointed to Christ, and He has fulfilled them. That's why Paul, for instance, can write that Christ has abolished the law. He's talking about those ceremonial laws. He's challenging Christians now, Jewish Christians, to come away from those ceremonial laws because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But thirdly, then, there is God's moral law. And the moral law is what we're talking about in this series, the Ten Commandments. The moral law is that law which reflects God's character and represents His righteous and eternal standard for all people at all time. The moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, are fundamentally different from the civil and ceremonial laws. And you can see it, can't you? In other words, we recognize a fundamental difference between, say, a commandment that says don't eat an animal with a split hoof and the commandment that says do not murder. We understand that those are two very different types of law with a very different type of function. We recognize a fundamental moral difference between a command that says don't mix fabrics and a command that says have no other gods before you. Only the Ten Commandments carry with it the preamble that we just read in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. It was the original stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain, the Ten Commandments, which were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the very center of the life of God's people. The moral law was kept in the holiest of places, and only the moral law. Also, each one of the Ten Commandments are preached and or practiced by Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. You will see an affirmation of every one of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. So the Ten Commandments are God's will revealed in writing to his people. I remember when I was a teenager, and some of you will remember this, back in the 1980s, there was a whole rash of books for Christians, sermon series, Bible study lessons, all focused on the theme of how to know God's will. In the 1970s and early 1980s, it was how Russia was going to, you know, raise up the Antichrist, and it was all of those end time prophecies, and it was all going to happen by 1987, but then it turned out to be 1988, but not really. Anyway, the other big thing was how to know God's will. And what that did was that created all kinds of anxiety in my teenage heart. Because one of the things that you heard over and over again, and some of you will remember this, is you've got to figure out, quote, the center of God's will. Do you remember that phrase? The center of God's will. Because if you misquote the center of God's will, you'll end up messing up and you'll get a lesser will, I guess, was the point. All I know is that it made me really nervous. And I spent a lot of time trying to figure out what is God's will for my life. Now, in all of the sermons and the books and the Bible study lessons, not a single time did anyone ever say in my hearing, do you want to know God's will for your life? I'll show you. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Never. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, now you have to remember, the book of Deuteronomy, it's a compound word, deuteronomos, or the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy is Moses' sermons on the Ten Commandments, basically, all right? So he takes the Ten Commandments and begins to apply them to the lives of God's Old Covenant people. And this is what he writes in Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Do you hear what Moses says there? There are things that you're not going to know in this lifetime. Those are the secret things. They belong to the Lord. But God has shown us some things that belong to you and your children after you, so that you will always know to do his will. He's speaking there about the Ten Commandments. You want to know the will of the Lord? Start in Exodus chapter 20. And the sad irony is that we spend so much time trying to figure out something that God has veiled from us, all the while ignoring the most obvious things that he has shown us about how we're supposed to live. So there is the civil law, the ceremonial law. They have been abrogated in Christ, but the moral law stands forever. Think about it. The moral law will be obeyed in heaven, won't it? There'll be no murder or coveting or adultery or idolatry in heaven. Next, look at the three uses of the law. The three uses of the law. So what's a Christian's proper relationship with God's moral law, the Ten Commandments? I hope we know now that the Ten Commandments is not just simply a relic of an older covenant that we can just simply say, I'm a Christian, I'm not under law, boom. You can't do that with God's moral law. We cannot look at the timeless moral law of God and say, hey, I'm under grace, not the law, so I'll covet and I'll break the Sabbath and I'll use God's name as I like. No. We also know that we cannot look upon the law of God as a means by which to be made right with God. The law of God never, ever justified a sinner. So what do we do with it? We can't discard the moral law, nor can we look at it as a means by which we're made okay with God. So what do we do with it? Well, we've understood, and in the Reformed tradition, we understand that there are three uses of God's moral law. First of all, there is the civil use of God's law. What this means is that God's law has a way of holding back sin in society. It won't save a nation, it won't save a people, it won't save anybody. But what it can do is, as more and more people within any given society obey the Ten Commandments, it acts sort of like a wall holding back the full tsunami of moral degradation. Wouldn't you agree that it's good for a society if the majority of people believe and practice, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet, don't worship idols, etc. Wouldn't you agree that that's good for a society, even for the unbeliever? Trust me, every unbeliever, every cynical atheist you know, hopes, whether he voices it or not, hopes his neighbors obey the Ten Commandments. There is a civil use to God's law. It doesn't save anybody, but it does hold back the full tsunami of sin. Secondly, there is the theological use. Now, this is huge. The theological use. Some call this the pedagogical use. I'm going to call it the theological use. And what it means is this. The law drives sinners to Christ. When we look upon the moral law of God and understand its authority and understand our failure to keep it, it will drive us to Christ. So God uses His law to, in a sense, terrify sinners, in the best sense of that word, to send them rushing towards a Redeemer. Because when rightly understood, when we look at God's moral law, we become aware of our sin, and we become aware of the fact that we are under condemnation. So what should that do in the heart of a sinner? It should drive them to Christ. That's why we must not withhold the law of God from sinners, as though it would drive them away. It may drive some of them away, but by God's grace, that's the very thing that drives them to Christ. Without the pronouncement of God's law, all we are doing is holding forth Christ as a life coach. He cannot be understood in terms of the fact that He is the Savior unless they are confronted with His law. Then thirdly, there is the moral use. Now, the moral use of the law can only be understood by Christians. This is how Christians respond to the law of God. This is how Christians relate to God's moral law. The moral use means this. The Ten Commandments show God's people how to live for His glory. Very simple. We know that it can't justify us. We know that our obedience to the law does not make us okay with God. We know that it can't even add to our salvation. But this is what we do know. Now that the terror has been taken away, we are free to look at God's moral law and say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." Because now we're able to see it for what it is. God telling us, here's what it looks like to love me. Here's what it looks like to glorify me. Do you look upon the law that way? Do you look upon that scripture that we just read, the Ten Commandments, and does something in your heart say, thank you, God. Now I know what it means to follow you. Now I know what it looks like to obey you. Now I know what it would mean to glorify you. Well, let's look at the Ten Commandments themselves. There are two tables of the law. Two tables of the law. The first table of the law are the first four commandments. And they show us what our obligation to God is. The first table of the law consists of the first four commandments. What is our obligation to God? You shall have no other gods. You shall not make any images of God or any other images in order to worship them. You shall not misuse the name of God. And you shall keep the Sabbath holy. There God spells out our obligations to Him. That is the first table of the law. The second table of the law spells out our obligations to our neighbor. And those are commandments 5 through 10. You shall honor your mother and father. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. And you shall not covet. Those are the two tables of the law. Our obligation to God and our obligation to our neighbor. Do you remember when Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember that? It's in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 22. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. What is the most important commandment? Now, some would have loved to have tripped up Jesus with that answer, but the fact is, God's word had already answered that. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses answered that question himself. And so do you remember Jesus' answer? All Jesus does is go back and quotes Moses from Deuteronomy. He said, the most important is, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Now Jesus wasn't asked what the second greatest commandment was, but he tells them what it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus is simply quoting Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 6, because that is how Moses summed up what? The Ten Commandments. Moses, in summarizing the Ten Commandments, said this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the Ten Commandments are all about what? Loving God and loving your neighbor. Do you see that? So the moral law of God represents heart obedience flowing from a concern to love God and love neighbor. The moral law is aimed directly at the heart, and it seeks to shape our lives so that we become living expressions of love, love for God and love for neighbor. One of the common refrains among some of the Old Testament prophets, in prophesying against Israel and against Judah, they would say things like this, on behalf of God, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your rituals. You see what's happening there. The people were able and willing to conform their behavior to the ceremonial laws. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, they rejected. The Ten Commandments are not now and never were about ceremonies and conformity to legalistic laws. The Ten Commandments have always been about the heart, about who and what and how we love. People will always prefer conformity to a ceremony to the heart-penetrating moral law of God. Now, if we accept Moses's and Jesus's summary of the Ten Commandments into those two most important commands, love God and love neighbor, if we accept that those two commands are binding for Christians, hear me, love God, love your neighbor. Are those commands binding for Christians? Yes or no? Yes, of course. Please understand what we are saying then. We are of necessity saying, therefore, the Ten Commandments are binding for Christians. If their summary is binding for Christians, then the substance themselves is binding for Christians. It makes no sense to say, listen, I'm not about the Ten Commandments. I'm about what Jesus said. Love God and love your neighbor. That's a contradiction. Because they're the same thing. The Ten Commandments are God's prescription for how we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Ten Commandments are a prescription for how we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. You don't think, do you, that you can figure that out on your own, do you? Because you can't. Do you see what happens when man, without the moral law, tries to love God? He ends up carving images and loving the river god, or loving the universal spirit, or loving the God that he looks at in the mirror every morning. That's what man does without the moral law of God. Do you know what man, how man loves his neighbor without the moral law? He confirms him in his sin. No, we don't know how to love God, and we don't know how to love our neighbor unless God tells us. And that's exactly what he does in the Ten Commandments. Faithfulness to the commands to love God and to love our neighbor, faithfulness to those two commands is spelled out for us in God's moral law, His Ten Commandments. Now, here's the punchline. The two great motives for obeying the law. Why do we obey? And it's made very clear for us in verses 1 and 2, the preamble. This is why I call this the preamble for the Christian life. It's not just the preamble for the Ten Commandments. It is the preamble for the Christian life. Why do we obey? First of all, because God is our covenant Lord. We obey because God gave us this law, and He is our covenant Lord. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words. We are to know that this law is not derivative of anything other than God Himself. This law came from the mouth of God. But secondly, it didn't just come from God, it came from our covenant God. What does He say in the first clause in verse 2? I am the Lord your God. He is not a stranger. He is not a territorial deity. He is the Lord their God, the God who made covenant with them so many generations earlier with Abraham. God is a covenant-making God, and now He comes to them with the law. These are the covenant obligations that belong now to the people of God. And so what's happening at Sinai when God gives the law to His people, that is a covenant ceremony. It's a covenant ratification ceremony. It is God saying, I am the Lord your God. Now here is what is expected of you, my people. The giving of the law here is not at all a diminishing of the fact that this covenant by which we are related to God is a covenant of grace. The law doesn't change that. What is happening through Moses is God is simply making known to His people after 400 years in captivity what their obligations to Him will be, the God who has already made a covenant of grace with them. So why do we obey? Because God is our covenant Lord. Because God spoke these laws. But secondly, and finally, we obey because God is our Savior. Because God is our Savior. Look there again at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The deliverance from Egypt became the prototype for understanding God's gracious salvation throughout the history of God's people, all the way to the point of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Prior to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, God's deliverance of His people out of Egypt was the supreme example of His gracious salvation. And so before God announces the moral law, He first reminds them that He has saved them, that He has graciously delivered them. Before giving them the law, which they are expected to obey, what does He do first? He delivers them out of slavery. He does not deliver them out of slavery after He pronounces the law or after a probation period where they can prove just how obedient they're able to be. No. He saves them, He delivers them, and only after that does He say, now live like this. Do you see? Do you see what's happening there? All that's happening there is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You're saved by grace entirely through faith, not of works. Now, go do good works. Do you see? In God's covenant of grace, salvation always comes before command. Grace always precedes the law. What God said to Israel is essentially what He says to all of those whom He saves. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of your destruction, out of the bonds of your slavery. Now, live like this. And in this, God gives His people a blessed motive for obedience. And that motive is love. We are to obey not only because God commands it, but also out of love and gratitude for grace received. I am the Lord your God who saved you. So here's the question. Are Christian people, those who know Christ, who have been saved entirely by grace, are we obligated to keep the Ten Commandments? That is the question. Here is the answer. Of course we are. Of course we are obligated to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Of course we're obligated to love our neighbor as ourself. God's covenant of grace with Abraham, the covenant that Jesus fulfilled, the covenant upon which our relationship with God is based, that covenant has obligations. And God gave us those obligations at Sinai in the giving of His moral law. And the fact that we are sinners has not diminished one iota God's holy standard for us. He still expects, yes, demands obedience to His law. Now, if you are feeling righteous right now, you're doing it wrong. Because not a one of us has kept the law as God would demand. Not one of us. And so what happens? Todd, you're telling us we're obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. We have failed. You are right, we have failed. And Jesus makes it all the more clear when He preaches on some of the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So what happens? Well, there's something beautiful that happens in verses 18 through 20 of Exodus chapter 20. Right after God pronounces His law, Moses writes this. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you ready? You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Beloved, it's a fascinating thing that happens in that moment. As the people beheld God's glory from a distance, as they saw His impeccable holiness reflected in the law that He gave them, what did they ask for? They asked for a good lawyer at that moment. They asked for a mediator. They said, Moses, tell you what, let's do this. You talk to God and then you tell us what He said. We'd rather not hear from Him directly. Now, what's brilliant about this is that even in that moment, before they had had 1 second to break the law yet, they recognized they were going to need a mediator. You know why? Because they knew they were going to sin. And they knew then at that moment that they would need someone who would go on their behalf into the thick darkness where God was. And we see in that moment that Moses represents for us Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate and final mediator, the one who approached God on our behalf, the one who went into the thick darkness of the cross where God was, the mediator that we needed, the go-between who would pay the price for us. In fact, all of the Old Testament gears us to anticipate this need. Ever since the fall, when God supplied garments to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, God's people have always needed a go-between, a mediator. And that is who Christ is for us. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews 9, 13 and 15. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 12, 22 and 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Can you say today, God is my deliverer? Can you say today, I know that God is my Savior? Have you looked in faith to Jesus Christ, knowing that because of your own sin against God, your own failure to keep the holy law, that you needed more than anything someone to save you? Have you come to that place? If not, then look to Christ today, your mediator, the one who for you went to the darkest of all places, the cross, and died for your sin. He is still the Savior who forgives. He is still the Savior who delivers people like you and like me. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in understanding and holding to your word. I pray, God, that you would clear away any confusion, that in our love for you, in our love for your law, and in our desire to keep your law, we would never think for a moment that that law is what makes us right with you. But in our zeal to honor you and love you right, we would also have tremendous comfort and rest in knowing what you've done for us through Christ Jesus. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.